my Bible, but I actually need my notes. I shall find that useful, and I think you will as well. So, reading this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just again ask your blessing upon this time as we now open up your word. And Lord, as I come in my weakness to declare your word, that you would strengthen me by your Spirit and that you would take the words, Lord, here and apply it to the hearts of all of us, Lord, through the agency of your Spirit. Lord, that you would, for those who are in Christ, continue to grow and build them up in the faith, in the likeness of the Son of God. And for those who are without Christ, that you would be well pleased to open up their hearts that they may receive the truth, that they may find salvation in his name. And we ask these things in his name this morning. Amen. You may be seated. So recently, as the deacons and elders were searching for a place for us to gather to meet on Sunday mornings, one of the options that we looked at was the American Legion, which seemed like a promising option, except for the fact that every Sunday at noon, a group of people gathered there to play bingo. Therefore, it was not open to us. I want to open this morning with a rather odd question. The question I have for you this morning is this: what makes a local church any different than a bingo club? Hopefully a lot of things. Now, I would say they do share some things in common. A local church is a group of people, and so is a bingo club. Both groups of people enjoy gathering together with one another and have committed to doing so on a regular basis. Both of them gather because they actually share a common purpose and love. And they probably both enjoy having a meal together. Okay, I'm starting to run out of similarities now. So let me begin to note some of the distinct differences, and there are many. The bingo club belongs to itself. It's governed by its members and no higher authority than that. The church belongs to God. The bingo club is free to make any alterations to what it does and how it functions. If it wants to change the rules of how they play bingo, they're free to do that. The church is not. Its order and its directives are from God. The bingo club really has no purpose beyond those that are there in attendance. The church has a sacred call to the lost world around them. The bingo club really has no particular creed by which it lives. The church does. And that creed is centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The bingo club might be able to offer a sense of community and fun. That might be debatable. The church, on the other hand, holds the keys of eternal life. As Jesus said in Revelation 1:18, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So here, in the text at hand, we have not only the central theme of 1 Timothy, but what is arguably the heartbeat of all three of the pastoral epistles. Here the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that the church belongs to God. It is the house of God, and its people are His holy habitation. And as such, they have been set apart as salt and light in a world full of darkness, called to uphold the truth, not only through the doctrine that they proclaim, but through lives of godliness as evidence of its transforming power. And this truth is centered in Jesus Christ, who is the power and the hope and the glory of the church. And as I suggested last week, the theme again that we will be using for this week is that the church is the house of the living God, set apart for upholding the truth and a testimony of godliness rooted in the person and work of Christ alone. I'll repeat that. The church is the house of the living God, set apart for upholding the truth and a testimony of godliness rooted in the person and work of Christ alone. Now, as I mentioned last week, I had prepared far too much material for a single sermon and had decided to preach this message in two parts. And so last week, if you weren't here, I presented the first two headings, a vital point and a peculiar people. And I want to just briefly review those two points so that we can really dive into this passage and finish it out here this morning. So the first was a vital point. Paul was writing to Timothy, as we see here in these verses, with a sense of apostolic urgency. There were false teachers who had permeated the church, and they were leading the people away from the truth of the gospel with a number of things, but one thing listed here in the first chapter is that they had a preoccupation surrounding Jewish myths and genealogies. Now, these several verses here in chapter 3 serve as sort of a midway pause in which Paul is going to place the instructions that he's giving to Timothy here in the perspective concerning the identity of the church and its purpose, which are all bound up in the person and work of Christ. It all goes together. And Paul frames the instructions of this letter, both those instructions that have preceded this midway point and those instructions that are going to follow, as apostolic imperative. How one ought to behave in the church. And Paul insists that the church must both guard the truth and live the truth. There must be a testimony of godliness that accompanies the gospel. Because the grace of God through the Spirit of God brings real transformation in the hearts and lives of those who believe. Those who have been made as salt and light, that are in this way the representatives of God and His glory in Christ in this world. And these instructions so far have encompassed such things as the need to address false doctrine. And that with the goal of love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He addressed the need to pray for all manner of people, because God wills that all manner of men be saved. The need for men and women to live according to the roles that God has designed for them. Men as godly spiritual leaders. Women as virtuous, holy helpers. He addressed the necessary qualifications for men to serve in the church as overseers and deacons. Men that he notes are to be exemplary in Christian character. And then the second heading was a peculiar people. And as I noted last week, I chose the term peculiar according to its older English meaning, which is belonging to a person and to him only. such as we see in the description in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In other words, these peculiar people are trophies of God's grace. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, 15, Paul uses two terms to identify these peculiar people of God. The first is the household of God. The Greek word translated in the ESV household is from the word in Greek is oikos, and it's translated in other places as house. The word means an inhabited house, and by implication it can also refer to a family. As I said last week, there are then two possible ways of understanding Paul here. He might have meant that the church is the family of God. And there is good reason to interpret it this way. And this is certainly a pertinent truth to what he's communicating, and one that Paul in some of his other epistles has highlighted. Or he could also mean by this the house of God, as in the temple of God. And again, there are good reasons to interpret it this way, particularly, I would say, in view of the architectural vision that Paul provides of the church in the same passage. This temple metaphor is used by Paul also in other places. For example, as we read in Ephesians 2, when he says that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The second term that he used was the church of the living God. And the Greek word for church is ekklesia, which means a people called out from the world and unto God. And then he accentuates this with the fact that they are called out people of the living God. It's a phrase that enlivens a sense of awe towards God, such that would cast dread into all of his enemies, such that derides all who trust in dead and worthless idols, such that evokes delight in those who look to him in faith. We are the house of God, the church of the living God, and indeed, in this way, are a peculiar people, a people of God's own possession. So now let's proceed to the next heading here. The third heading is a sacred purpose. Paul continues his description of the church, and its identity becomes linked to a sort of prescribed function or purpose. Verses 14 through 15, let me read those again. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So Paul uses two different architectural terms here that are related to the purpose of the church in this world in terms of upholding the truth. So the first of these is a pillar. The church is a pillar of the truth. And in case you're wondering, and I think most of us are familiar with that terminology, a pillar is a column. It's often ornate, and it's used to elevate and support and even beautify a building in which it's been incorporated. And I think as a caveat here, remember the context is the city of Ephesus, which was home to the great temple of Artemis, which happened to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The structure was comprised of 127 pillars that were each 60 feet high and 4 feet in diameter, each one decorated with relief figures from Greek mythology. Consequently, that temple was destroyed by the Goths in 262 and was never rebuilt. There are portions of it lying around in some museums, and I believe there is most of one pillar still standing where that once had stood as a wonder of the world. The church is likewise a pillar in that it proclaims the truth, elevating, supporting, beautifying that which it upholds. And by the way, the Lord's temple keeps growing. The church also, as Paul says, is a buttress of the truth. And the Greek word translated buttress could otherwise be translated foundation, ground, or base. Apparently in classical Greek, this word is used similarly to denote then sort of the function that's associated with that, something that is fixed, firm, held fast. And so in the King James Version and the New King James Version, you're going to find this word translated as ground. In the NASB, it's translated support, and then again here in the ESV, buttress. And this is the point, is that the church serves the function of securing and protecting the truth so that it won't move or topple, that it should remain immovable while the sand of this world is shifting, fixed and stable though the tempest blows against it. Now, I think it's good for us to stop here just a moment and consider again who it is that this purpose applies to. Is Paul talking about Timothy? Timothy, you are to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Or is it the elders and the deacons that have been appointed there in Ephesus? Well, certainly it would apply to all of those, but he's speaking here that this purpose is associated with the corporate church, the corporate body of the church, those who have been called out of the world and unto God. Not merely the apostles or the elders, but all Christians, all believers. And by what means then do we, as the church, proclaim and protect the truth? I mean, not all of us are gifted or called to be preachers and teachers. But I would say that all of us are called to give a testimony of the truth, both by the words that we use and the lives that we live, lives that are in accordance with the truth that we proclaim. And so what Paul is driving at here, and really central to the entire epistle, is that the church has been set apart as God's peculiar people to uphold a testimony of godliness in this present world for His glory. Again, we are to be as salt and light. And as one pastor, Jeff Pollard, put it, the church is to be a monument of the truth in a world that is full of lies and error. So, what is this truth then that we proclaim and protect? I would say in brief, we could say it's sound doctrine according to the very Word of God. Now, as such, it would include what God has revealed about who He is, all of His various attributes, including His love and His justice, the truth about man, whose nature was corrupted since the fall and who is dead in trespasses and sin, apart from the intervening grace of God. The truth about God's will for man regarding marriage, regarding childbearing, regarding roles of men and women, regarding every aspect of our conduct in this world, which is to be governed by His wisdom and His love. And all of this would certainly be in view with what he's saying. However, in the next verse, Paul is going to point at the very centerpiece of the Christian revelation. The one who said, "I am the truth." the Word of God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, because the person and work of Christ is the essential creed of the church. So let's move to verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So again, in the context of stressing the significance of the church's peculiar identity, the household of God, the church of the living God, and its sacred purpose, a pillar and buttress of the truth, Paul concludes his thought by declaring the church's essential creed, that is, the central truth that they uphold as a declaration of the person and the work of Christ. Now, he does this by reciting six lines from what scholars believe was either an early church confession or an early church hymn. And my understanding is that because of the simple grammatical structure in the Greek, with each parallel verb of these six lines having the same tense in Greek, it seems more likely that this was from a hymn. And it would stand to reason that it was a common hymn, one that was probably sung there in Ephesus, one that they were familiar with, potentially one that Paul himself wrote, though we don't know that. And as such, this is likely but a fragment or a portion of that hymn, and it probably carried significance even beyond the words that were contained here in these six lines. So, for example, if I were to say the simple phrase, "Oh, for a thousand tongues," well, that may not make a whole lot of sense to someone, but to you here, your mind would immediately run to the old hymn of Charles Wesley, and not only supply the remainder of that line to sing my great Redeemer's praise, but the sentiments that were contained throughout the whole of that song. And that's probably what's happening here as well. And then Paul frames this hymn fragment by saying, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And I think perhaps still ringing in the ears of Paul was that episode that happened during the riot in Ephesus, if you will recall from the book of Acts, that was incited by Demetrius the silversmith, whose idol-making trade was being injured because of the proclamation of the gospel, when they dragged away some of Paul's traveling companions, and with the voices of the Ephesians crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours on end. And now Paul says, "No, I will tell you who is truly great. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom God is worshipped in his holy temple." So what exactly does Paul mean then when he says the mystery of godliness? I think it's one of those phrases you might read through this and go, "That's peculiar. I don't know what Paul's saying here. I kind of see he's pointing at Christ, but what does this all mean?" So first of all, when Paul speaks of a mystery, as he does in other places in the New Testament, he means something that was once hidden and now has been revealed. And what is that? It's godliness obtained through the person and the work of Christ. As one commentator put it, it is the divine scheme embodied in Christ, once hidden from, but now revealed to us who believe. Listen how Paul describes this in Colossians chapter 1. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And so what exactly is godliness then? The Greek word translated godliness is eusebia. It's a word that he uses frequently in this epistle, I think 8 times, if I'm not mistaken. And it means to venerate, pay homage properly, someone's inner response to the things of God, which shows itself in godly piety or reverence. And so this is an inward, heart-level attitude that is manifested through its conduct. And the question perhaps behind Paul's statement is this: how can sinful men, bound up in their sinful nature, destined for hell, how can they be reconciled to God, cleansed from the guilt and the power of sin, and transformed into holy and righteous worshipers destined for glory? And the answer is found in this essential creed of the church: only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is no other means. So consider for a moment what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, which Mike read for us earlier. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The Ephesians were once dead in trespasses and sin. Now, these same people are alive in Christ, and that through the grace of God. And that is why our essential creed is tied to the glorious gospel of Christ. Or again, we see a parallel theme in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Christ is the source of all true godliness. Union with Christ is the means of that godliness. Therefore, Christ is the essential message of truth that we proclaim. And Christ is the sole reason for our hope of glorification. And the implication in this truth that he's communicating here to the false teachers is this: stop. Stop your worthless devotion to Jewish myths and genealogies and go back to the gospel. This is a theme that's going to continue into the next chapter as Paul takes on the issue of apostasy. And we're going to see how the apostasy really has its root in demonic influence. And it's created a departure. It's always associated with a departure from the truth of the gospel. So let's take a moment now to give more careful look at this Christ hymn fragment. And again, we see it arranged in six lines. We could summarize the six lines in this way: incarnation, vindication, revelation, proclamation, acceptation, glorification. I'll go back through those each one at a time. So first of all, incarnation. It says he was manifested in the flesh. Now this is a truth that I think we're, as believers, we're very familiar with, and it's easy to just sort of walk right past it. But we need to pause and consider the significance of this truth. The eternal Son of God left heaven, and he humbled himself to come into this world in the form of a man, even a babe. You know, Bethlehem Revisited, we begin the presentation quoting from the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. God manifested himself to the sinful world through the incarnation, through Jesus Christ who took on flesh. So in incarnation, secondly, vindication, vindicated by the Spirit. To be vindicated here means that he was proven to be the Son of God. There's a number of ways in which we could consider that statement. The Spirit of God descended upon him at the time of his baptism, and a voice from heaven declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, he was certainly vindicated by the various miracles that he was performing among the people. He was vindicated on the Mount of Transfiguration before some of the disciples. But I think the ultimate vindication that Paul has in view here, or we should say in this creed or hymn here, is that of his resurrection. Here, by the Spirit of God, he proved that every word he said was true, and every word that he said will come to pass. He told the disciples that he would be crucified and raised up on the third day, which was precisely what he did. That he truly was the Son of God, for he held the power and authority not only to lay down his life, but to take it up again. And that his sacrifice for sin, his blood being poured out, was truly accepted by the Father for the remission of sins. So on this point, I think it's good to think about how oftentimes, and I think with sincere hearts, when the gospel is communicated, we hear about how Jesus died upon a cross. But if you carefully study how the gospel is communicated in the New Testament, the resurrection of Christ is an essential part of this message, and for this very reason, it's a vindication in the Spirit. Third line, revelation. Revelation, he was seen by angels. Now, we can see various ways in which angels attended the birth of Christ and the ministry of Christ, certainly with great interest and with great joy. But I think this is most likely in reference to what occurred at the time of his resurrection. They were present, we know, at the tomb to tell the disciples the great news. But more than this, the angelic beings were watching on to behold the great victory of Christ when death and hell were conquered by this King of Angels. And I think also, it was not only a victory that was revealed to the angels in heaven, but also to the fallen angelic beings as well. They too have seen his triumph blow. Fourth line, proclamation. Proclaimed among the nations. Now, the word translated here, nations, in Greek is the word ethnos, and it's often a word that's translated Gentiles. So we could say proclaimed among the Gentiles would be another translation. After the resurrection, Jesus told his disciples All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now this aspect, this line here, I think is very noteworthy. The church is called to proclaim Christ in this world. And I'm going to come back to that and revisit it in the application. Fifth line, acceptation. Acceptation, believed on in the world. Not only is the gospel of Christ gone out into the world, through the agency of God's Spirit, it has been received by faith. Not by all who've heard it, but in every corner of the world where the message has been preached, there are now those who've been brought into the people of God. And in heaven, we know that there will be those from every tongue and tribe and nation. And then the last line we could call glorification, taken up into glory. And this speaks of his ascension and glorification. And we know that now Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where he's reigning, crowned with glory now and forever. All six of these lines really pertinent to the person and the work of Christ, the very center, the creed, the message that we proclaim. So let's move then here, and we'll conclude with some applications. Last week, I focused upon the identity of the church as God's peculiar people, and our application was in that same realm. So our identity as God's house is in Christ alone. Our identity as God's house is to be revered. Our identity as God's house is to be cherished. And this week, I want to make some applications that are derived from the headings that we just considered. So pretty straightforward here. The first one is this. Our sacred purpose is missionary. Our sacred purpose is missionary. There is certainly great emphasis in the New Testament about our need to minister to one another. And I don't want in any way to diminish the beauty and the necessity of this aspect of our life together in Christ. We also know that we live in a world that is at enmity with the truth. And Jesus told his disciples that as he was hated and persecuted, so will we be hated and persecuted as we represent him in this world. Now, we've been seeing pictures of this in the book of Revelation. But then Jesus sends his disciples out into that same world to lovingly and faithfully bear witness of the truth in this world full of error and lies. The church was called to be salt and light. And we do this by speaking the truth in love and living the truth that we proclaim. At the time of his ascension, Jesus said to the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So let's stop a moment and give this some thought. Make this personal. How was it that you personally came to Christ? Well, let me jog your memory. Because by the grace of God and through the agency of his Spirit, you believed the message of some faithful Christian who communicated to you the gospel. And that Christian was only the last in a long chain of faithful believers that have been communicating Christ in this world across the last 2,000 years. That's why you're here this morning. And those of you that know me well know that I have a heart for planting local churches. And that's because I believe that every community in the world ought to have a church that is faithfully engaged in the proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of God's word, and the discipling of believers. Because the one who bought us has charged us with that task. So let's get after it. Going back again to 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." The reason that there was even a church in Ephesus for Timothy to go to is because Paul had taken the message of the gospel there, and a local church had started there in Ephesus. And this takes us to our final application. Our essential creed is Christ. The only hope of sinful man is in the person and work of Christ. Any so-called Christian or church that does not center their message and ministry on this truth has nothing of eternal value to offer this world. In fact, as we're going to see again next week, they're actually being used as tools of the devil to lead men astray. And this is why Paul says to the Corinthians, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And let me add this here as well. The Christ that we proclaim must be the Christ that is found on the pages of Scripture. We have been warned that there will be many false Christs. And even, I would say, much of what passes for Christianity today is based upon false Christs. If you deny the virgin birth of Christ, then you don't believe in the true Jesus. If you deny his atoning work or the resurrection, you have nothing to do with the true Jesus. He is not a fable. He's not a myth whose person and story can be changed or distorted for our own purposes and liking. He is the Son of God who came as a real child and died as a real man and was raised up in real victory in a resurrected body and is truly seated at the right hand of God in glory. The Jesus we must proclaim is the Jesus of Scripture. And finally, I'll let you in on a secret here, the same secret that Paul is giving. If you want to be godly, if you want to grow in godliness, there is one thing that you need. You need this Jesus. If you want to be used to help disciple someone in the faith, point them to the real Jesus. So far in our home, we've been blessed to have graduated 5 of our 9 children. Hope the rest of them, we can graduate as well in due time. And with each of their graduations, I have given them the same 3 pieces of advice as they move forward in life. Here's the 3 pieces of advice I've given them. First, keep looking unto Jesus. Secondly, keep looking unto Jesus. Thirdly, keep looking unto Jesus. There is nothing better that I can offer them than that. He is our essential creed, because in him and him alone is eternal life. He is our power, our hope, and our glory. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would enliven our hearts, Lord, by the Spirit. Lord, with the truths that have been brought before us in your word. Lord, help us to understand who it is that we are, our identity. Lord, as your people in this world. And let us, Lord, live lives in accordance with that understanding. Help us, Lord, to understand the sacred purpose that you have called us to in this world, that we might proclaim Christ. Lord, help us to have lives that are a testimony of the transforming power of your grace in him. Compelling lives of the truth that we uphold. And may we continue, Lord, to do what we may to proclaim Christ all around us, Lord. Not only, Lord, thinking about those unreached people groups, Lord, in certain areas of this world, certainly they need Christ. But Lord, even the people that you have brought right around us, our neighbors, our surrounding communities, Lord, use us, we pray, to communicate Christ to this world, knowing it's what this world needs. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So with that, I'll open it up if there are any corrections or questions or comments from the men this morning.